So Peter, at the end of his second epistle, said this, if you turn there to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think we need to focus on these things more, and I'm going to be speaking on this today, but 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, what direction do we move in now as a church and as individuals, as members of the church? In verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, he's talking about being steadfast. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge. What exactly do these words mean? We're going to look at both of those today in my sermon. Growing in grace, growing grace. What exactly is grace? Let me read you some definitions of grace. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God shown towards man. The free and unmerited favor of God shown towards man. It's also the divine assistance and power given to man in spiritual rebirth and sanctification. And then thirdly, the condition of being favored or sanctified by God. Fourthly, an unmerited gift, favor, etc., granted by God. It's also described as mercy and clemency. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a comment that's interesting about grace. Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 4 and 5, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the Apostle Paul talks here about how it is grace that saves us. So how do we grow in grace? Growing in grace means that we come to increasingly appreciate the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. And appreciate also God's mercy in accepting his Son's death as full payment for our sins. So it wasn't just that Jesus Christ came to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. It's also the fact that God accepted that as full penalty for our sins, because without that, then we could not look forward to eternal life. So it is unmerited. It's an unmerited pardon, total forgiveness that we're given as long as we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and repent and are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. But it's unmerited. We didn't do anything to deserve it at all. And every single one of us in this room has committed sin. There is nobody that has not committed sin. We see that in the scriptures. In fact, in Romans 6, verse 23, in case you have doubts about your own status here, Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we learn that all men have sinned, in verse 23 of chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only have all people sinned, also everybody deserves the death penalty, because the penalty for sin is death. And yet Jesus Christ died to pay that penalty for us. And not just for us, but for everybody else who later on will be called, even in the second resurrection, 1,000 years after Christ's return. Those people, when they also have their minds opened and decide to follow God, Christ has already paid the penalty for them. So everybody's sins are forgiven upon repentance and upon embracing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. So each of us deserves death. As we more fully appreciate God's grace, and this is where we grow in grace, as we more fully appreciate God's grace, So we should be less inclined to judge others for their sins. Forgiveness toward others in everything naturally follows when we fully understand and appreciate God's grace. Because when we understand that we have committed sin and deserve death, and only because of Jesus Christ will we receive eternal life, then we should not be so harsh towards others who have also committed sin. It's a human tendency, I think, to judge others harshly for their sin while justifying our own sins. That's been the case, you know, with people for thousands of years. And we have to be careful not to do that. So it's a growth process, and one which we are not going to realize unless we seek greater knowledge. Biblical knowledge, that is. That's why the two go together. Grow in grace and knowledge. It's when you increase your knowledge, your understanding of the Scriptures, that's when you can understand grace much more deeply. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just a reminder here of a verse regarding the importance of studying the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is an inspired book and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, you know, we're not complete at the point that we are being called by God and led to repentance and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. We're not complete at that particular point. Completeness is something we work towards as we grow in grace and knowledge. And if we don't grow, then that completeness is not going to come. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, another inspirational passage here regarding the importance of studying God's Word. In chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. See, people believed because they studied the Scriptures. That's why they believed. And, you know, we're not so inclined to do that today, I think, in the Western world, because of all the distractions. You know, it's interesting. When you travel, you see differences between different cultures. And, you know, one thing that amazes me is when I'm in Africa, I see people carrying their Bibles all over the place. And it reminds me of a book I read on the translation of the Bible, the King James translation, which is now 400 years old this year. I had to pull the book off my bookshelf this week because I wrote an article and I wanted a quote from that particular book. But it mentions how at the time of King James, Englishmen carried their Bibles with them everywhere. And that included coming over here, because a lot of those Englishmen came to the American colonies and ultimately founded the United States of America. But the Bible was very much a factor in their lives. It was very much a daily part of their lives. And that quote is actually there. Englishmen, which included Americans at the time, Englishmen carried their Bibles with them everywhere. And I'm sure it was a contributory factor to the rise to greatness of the British and American peoples. Today you don't see that. You do see it occasionally when presidents have been caught doing something they shouldn't be doing. Then they come out the next week with a Bible in their hand and go to church, make sure the photographers are there to take some pictures. So you do occasionally see people doing that, but not like you did. I remember reading an article on MSU in its early days. It was in the Lansing State Journal a few years ago. But in the early days, back in the 1850s, I think it was, every student joined a Bible reading society at the university at MSU. And Bible reading was something that everybody did. Now you can't take a Bible on the campus. See how much things have changed in 150, 160 years? And another article also in the Lansing State Journal, again looking at Michigan historically, brought out that in the middle of the 1800s, people who lived in rural areas, the young people, their favorite pastime was to get together on evenings during the week for Bible readings. And that was what they did back then. Now they stay home and watch MTV, where again, the Bible is never mentioned. So, you know, we're not inclined to study the Bible as much today as some of our ancestors were and as the Bereans were. But you see, the Bereans had a strong faith because they studied their Bibles, because they proved these things to themselves with the Scriptures. But this is the age of distractions. People, even Christians, are much more likely to spend time in front of the TV or doing physical exercise or working than they are to study the Scriptures. But if we don't study, we're not going to grow in grace and knowledge. We will die on the vine. Look at John chapter 15, because this is really a warning to us to make sure that we do study and pray and remain close to God. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's kind of scary. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So we have to bear fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And that's a reference to the fact that we do go through trials, which help us to grow, help us to change. And I think we're all very different from what we were when we first got baptized. I was baptized 40 years ago, and I'm certainly a very different person now than I was back then. And I think if you can't look back and see positive change in your life, then you've got to worry, well, is God still working with me? Do I still have the Holy Spirit? You know, that's a good question if you don't see change when you look back. In verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we have to have that close relationship with him in order for fruit to be developed in us. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So using this analogy, you know, Jesus Christ shows the necessity of remaining close to him, just as if you're going to have good grapes, you know, the vines have to be connected and have to be taken care of. Look at 1 John chapter 2. So a pruning is constantly taking place. We can never be complacent. We cannot allow distractions to come between us and God. I know it's not easy, but it's something we really do have to be aware of, and we need to realize the dangers of all of these distractions, because we really do live in an age of distractions. You know, I can hardly say Zimbabwe is my favorite country. When we lived there, when it was called Rhodesia, we really enjoyed it, and it was a wonderful experience. But you go back now, and it's a little bit nerve-wracking because it is a dictatorship. There's no freedom, and you know, the government has turned against the whites. There's not many white people left at all. In fact, on one day in Zimbabwe, because the internet was not working at the hotel, I thought, well, I'll just go into town and see if I can find an internet cafe. And I did. And I also found a place that was kind of a chicken takeout place. And I went in there and I sat down and had something to eat. And I was just sitting there and I realized I was the only white person in the place. And I could also see from where I was sitting, I could see out the window and the door, I could see three streets. No white people at all. I was the only one, okay? And remember, just a few years ago, the president kicked out all the white farmers. And while I was there, turned on whites who owned businesses. So, you know, there's been a definite anti-white, anti, Western slant to the government there. So it was a little bit uncomfortable, but I sat there thinking, I don't feel unsafe at all. And I wanted to finish my chicken and fries anyway. So I sat there and ate those, and then I got a taxi back to my hotel. But you know, one thing I must say this, I do like Zimbabwe for this reason. My BlackBerry doesn't work in Zimbabwe. I am cut off from everybody. Nobody can get a hold of me. And so it is so much more relaxing. All the distractions have gone. No internet, no text messages, no phone calls. I did give Diane my hotel number. I couldn't get out to her, but she was able to call me at my hotel. And that was fine until we got the bill yesterday. $73 for three phone calls. I didn't know anybody could talk that much. I'm going to have to appeal that because I was surprised how much it was. But anyway, it's wonderful, though, not having any of those distractions. It's wonderful. And I think there's a lesson for us. You know, just turn these things off. You know, just unplug the internet and the TV and the phone and everything. And then make sure that you've got that time for prayer and Bible study. And also for other things that are essential, like spending time with family, with your wife, with your children, with your grandchildren. You know, those things are important. So just unplug all the electronic devices. And it's a very good exercise. I mean, can you survive without them? Because I think some people just have withdrawal symptoms when this happens. But we had that when we went to the feast in Zimbabwe. We had 15 days. With none of those electronic devices. This time I only had 3 days up in Zimbabwe, but it was still very nice to have that time. 1 John 2 emphasizes something here, beginning in verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Notice verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We have to become more like Jesus Christ. Every single day we should be more like Jesus Christ. Just turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Let's just remind ourselves of something here. In verse 7. Here's a prophecy about the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And it says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. You know, Jesus Christ, when he returns, marries the church. Ephesians 5 shows the analogy between Jesus Christ as the husband, with the church as the bride, and a man and wife in marriage. Because we've got marriage totally messed up in the Western world today. But the analogy is there with marriage, the way marriage is supposed to be. And here we see that when Christ returns, he marries the church. This is the marriage supper that is prophesied. Now, just as a couple, when they decided to get married, in the months leading up to the marriage, they're spending as much time with each other as possible to get to know each other, to understand each other more, so that, you know, the adjustment is going to be made much more easily. So in the same way, in the time between now and the return of Jesus Christ and this marriage supper, we should be striving to become more like him. I would go so far as to say that we would not have had some of the problems we've had in the church if everybody was consistently trying to conduct themselves as Jesus Christ conducts himself. But unfortunately, not everybody has done that. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So, you know, there's a great blessing being extended to those who marry Jesus Christ, when the church marries him at his return. But in order to be at that marriage supper, We have to become more like Jesus Christ. So on a daily basis, we need to expose ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we can do that, of course, through prayer, but also Bible study. Bible study. Sometimes when I've seen people's reactions in different situations, you know, I've had the feeling and I've had the thought and I've expressed it sometimes. I wondered if the person is reading the Gospels. Because if they were reading the Gospels, how could they react that way? You know, how could people be so unforgiving? For example, I sat once in a meeting and, you know, somebody had done something wrong, and the attitude of, you know, the others was one of total unforgiveness. And I thought of John 8 immediately, the woman caught in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus Christ. And what was Christ's response? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And I think about this so often, because so often on the news you get people now stoned to death for adultery. There was one on the news on Thursday night, and it was horrible. They actually cut out the scene where, you know, it was most violent. But it showed a woman there in a pit, and, you know, maybe 100 men around, all throwing the stones to kill this woman, and then the guy that she committed adultery with was also brought out and killed in the same way. Pretty gruesome. And you know what? Actually, I was surprised the man was there, because normally when a woman is stoned for adultery, there's no man there at all. And you think, well, wait a minute. It takes two to commit adultery. So where's the man? This case, they did actually have the man there as well, and they stoned both of them. And, you know, you can see how it was in Christ's time. This is what they did. But it's interesting, in John 8, the question I've always had is, where was the man? The woman was caught in the act of adultery, which means she was caught while they were actually committing adultery. Therefore, there was a man there. So why wasn't he brought before Christ as well? Just the woman was brought. So you see a lot of hypocrisy in these things. But you know, you wonder, when you read Christ's words, where he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. You know, well, how can people be the way that they are? You know, you'd think that they would remember Christ's words and examine themselves and realize that they're not perfect as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, it was in 2 Peter, remember, the last two verses where we're told to grow in grace and knowledge. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 10, going from verse 2 to verse 10. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we understand these things through our Bible knowledge, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The plan of God, eternal life, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to be members of God's family, spirit beings, reigning forever, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we escape this world and the corruption. The corruption is a reference to the fact that when we die, we decay very quickly. Our bodies are subject to corruption. They go back to being dust. And we will have escaped this. And of course the sins that are also the result of having physical bodies. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. This explains one path we take to growth. Giving all diligence, be diligent in other words, you know, which means unplugging all those electronic devices that get in the way, that distract us. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So these are progressive. These are the stages that we need to go through in our lives. So we have to be diligent first in trying to grow in grace and knowledge. And then we add to our faith, the faith will come as we study God's word. Then we add to our faith virtue, which is living righteously, living as God wants us to live, doing the right things. We don't use the word virtue anymore. You know, the Victorians would talk about a woman's virtue, meaning that she was intact at marriage. She hadn't been tampered with, so to speak. They would use all kinds of delicate phrases. But if somebody was not virtuous, they would say, you know, a person is, well, she's not virtuous, and therefore she had committed sin. Therefore, she was not an appropriate wife for a young man who was trying to find a virtuous woman. We don't use the word virtue so much today. It's kind of sad, but you know, we don't think of that as something that is positive. But add to virtue knowledge. So we keep on increasing our knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. We have to bring under control the lusts of the flesh, the wrong desires, the things which you know, Christians need to control so that they do not go against God's law. And then to self-control, perseverance. We have to persevere. It's not always easy to follow God. To perseverance, godliness. So we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as we go through these different stages. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. We'll come back to 2 Peter, so keep your finger in there. John 13 and verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Peter shows that this is what we're working towards, to this point where we have this love for one another. And, you know, then we'll be much more ready for the marriage supper, because marriage requires love to be successful. So we have to learn that love. And obviously, we haven't done so well in that department. Go back to 2 Peter, verse 8 of chapter 1. For if these things are yours and abound, so, you know, you think about all these different stages. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So a lot of advice there from the Apostle Peter. And you know, these are things that we need to be developing in our lives. Revelation 12 and verse 17 is also interesting here. Revelation chapter 12 is a prophecy about the church. And it's interesting how, when it talks about the persecution that Satan directs at the church, in verse 17 it says, the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church. This is the true believers, the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is as good a definition of the church as any. I mean, Christ gave us one definition. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. But here also we see another, and this is interesting. This would be looking at it almost from an outsider's point of view. These are the people who keep the commandments of God, which includes the Sabbath and the holy days. They're part of the commandments. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is what Jesus Christ said, what he did, how he conducted himself, how he lived. And we cannot have the testimony of Jesus Christ unless we're very familiar with the Gospels. You know, grace is a New Testament teaching, although we do see evidence of God's grace in the Old Testament. 75 years ago, when the church in this era was coming together, Herbert Armstrong had to emphasize the Old Testament and particularly the law. This is because the Protestants had rejected the laws of God. You know, you need a little history here to understand what happened. When the King James translation of the Bible came out 400 years ago, there was this incredible enthusiasm for the Bible. The King James translation of the Bible was the most influential book ever published in history, in any language, including the original Hebrew and Greek Bible. So the King James Version was extremely influential. People lived by it. Laws were changed in accordance with the Bible as people came to understand what the Bible says. But that enthusiasm continued for a very long time. But in 1859, you had the theory of evolution. And as a result of the theory of evolution, there was a crack in the Bible. A lot of people believed that the Bible was wrong, and so people progressively started rejecting the Bible. But it got worse. With World War I, the carnage was so terrible that even more people rejected God. So one of the things I read in the book on George VI was right up until World War I, in the Royal Navy, the British Navy, which was the greatest navy in the world, they began the day with prayer, and they did not go into battle without prayer. I found no evidence for that after World War II. I'm not sure about the intervening period. But I think it's interesting. See, people's attitudes towards God, towards the Bible, changed dramatically around 100 years ago. And the end result was, when Mr. Armstrong was called in 1927, there needed to be a restoration of the Old Testament. And so there was quite an emphasis on the Old Testament and upon the law. Now, the law is still valid. Look at Matthew chapter 5. When I say these things, I don't want any rumor to go around. I was rather shocked at the winter family weekend. A young man who used to be a student at ABC told me that he was now married. I wanted to meet his wife, and he told me she wouldn't speak to me. She won't speak to me? And he said, yes. She said that you don't keep the Sabbath, and you believe in the Trinity. And it's not very often I'm speechless, but I was just for a moment standing there. I just thought, where do these ideas come from? Where do they come from? I haven't even spoken about the Trinity for a few years. I'd like to speak on it again soon, because I've just been reading a very good book on the subject. But, you know, where do these ideas come from? I've kept the Sabbath for over 40 years and still do and haven't changed. But these ideas have gone around. And you know, Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verse 17 said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. By the way, if you have any doubts about the Sabbath, look at Mark chapter 2 and see what he said about the Sabbath specifically at the end of chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus Christ was committed to the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. And you know, he did not abolish the Sabbath when he was alive. He made clear that a lot of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had added were not necessary. And I think for that reason, a lot of people have thought he was criticizing the Sabbath itself. But he was not. He was just criticizing a lot of the rules and the regulations which had made the Sabbath a burden to people. And Christ was saying the Sabbath was made for man, not a burden. You remember in 1995 we had Dr. Samuel Bakayoko come and speak to us. Dr. Bakayoko was from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he's written a number of books on the Sabbath. And I asked him to come and speak here, and he did. He came a couple of times. And I remember with Dr. Bakayoko, in a private conversation with him, I asked him about the young people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And how many of them remained in the Seventh-day Adventist Church when they became adults? How many of them left? And I've forgotten the figures that he gave me. But I said, well, why do you think that so many reject the Sabbath when they get older? And his response was interesting, and I've often thought about it. He said, because too many parents have made the Sabbath a burden instead of the joy. He said, if parents teach their children the Sabbath is a joy, it is a special day, and they put it across in a joyous manner, then people, when they grow up, will stay committed to keeping the Sabbath because they remember it as a positive experience from their childhood. But if all we do is say, no, 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 you can't do this, no, you can't do that, no, you can't do the other thing, then it becomes a negative experience. And I've always remembered that, and I think there's a lot to what he said. And what Christ said in Mark 2 says the same thing. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. You know, it's a day of rest for man and a joy. And that's the way it should be. And in Matthew 5, verse 17, he said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the law is intact. It didn't change. And we are committed to the law, but Jesus Christ came to fulfill. So he did add some things. Look at Matthew chapter 23. You know, this is the area we need to grow in. Grow in grace and knowledge. This is where we need to grow. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Imagine tithing on the mint that you grow in your garden. So you get 10 leaves and you've got to put one aside. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? You know, that would be very diligent. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These are the weightier matters of the law. So this is how he came to fulfill justice and mercy. Both relate to people. And then also he mentions faith, which of course relates to our relationship with God. The religious leaders were not very good when it came to justice and mercy. Look at John 8 again, the woman caught in the act of adultery. You know, they were not very good when it came to justice and mercy. There was no justice because the man was not brought before them, as well as the woman. There was no mercy. They wanted to stone her right away, even though they themselves had committed sin. So they were not very good at that. So Jesus Christ wanted to introduce some of these concepts. I mean, they are actually there in the Old Testament, but, you know, he put them together in a different way and emphasized these things without changing the law. Faith was mentioned as well. Faith implies righteousness. Look at Psalm 16. I've almost finished here. Psalm 16, verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. This is an example of faith. The close relationship with God. You know, the reliance on God. To be without God in your life leaves a terrible emptiness. Christianity Today had a cover story a couple of years ago on America's number one problem. And this is a conservative evangelical magazine. And I read the article. I bought the magazine and I read the article and it was interesting. They said the number one problem in the United States is that people are alienated from God. And I think it's true. Absolutely. And, you know, because people are alienated from God, we have major problems with drugs, with alcohol, you know, with people just sleeping around. I mean, they're trying to fill the gap, the void that is there. Because there is no relationship with God. They try to fill it with other things that bring momentary pleasure, but really are making a mess of their lives. And David was an example of a man who walked closely with God. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus Christ is telling us to have. So then to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, in closing, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. You know, God hasn't finished with us yet. In fact, quite the contrary. He's working with us. And I see his hand constantly in things that have happened, developments that have taken place, because I believe he is leading us towards a much better church. But in order to have that much better church, we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Really is good to be back. I have a little cartoon.